it comes to mind to the seventh major heading in our consideration of the doctrine of Christ. We have looked at the names of Christ, the natures of Christ, the human nature and the divine nature and the relationship between them. We have considered the character of Christ. We then considered the virgin birth. And then we looked at two units, the sinlessness of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus. So that brings us today to the resurrection. And after that, we will look at the ascension and the offices of Christ. And, you know, the immediate question comes, how are you talking about the resurrection of Christ without talking about the death of Christ? Because it would seem that we should be talking about the death of Christ before we talk about the resurrection of Christ. And I did mention before that we will consider the death of Christ in our next study. After the doctrine of Christ, we will consider the doctrine of salvation. And I was looking at those notes today and working on them a little bit. And the very first thing that we do as we look at the doctrine of salvation is to look at the atonement, or, in other words, to look at the death of Christ. So the death of Christ we will consider in the next major unit, the doctrine of salvation. And sometimes people talk about the doctrine of salvation, sometimes they talk about the doctrines, plural, of salvation. And we'll discuss more about that as we get to that particular time. But we want to start today on the resurrection. I don't think we'll finish that today. But it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes Christianity unique. Because if you consider the various religious leaders, founders of various religions, you know, they all died. They lived, they died, but none of them rose from the dead except Jesus Christ. So that's why the resurrection is such an important subject. You know, Buddha, well, he lived and he died. Where is he today? Dead. You know, you can talk about many different religions that we see around the world. And in every case, their founder lived and died, full stop. But in the case of Christianity, which we do not like to put them on an equal level or on a par with other religions, because that might give you, oh, you can be this, that is just a question of choice. We do not believe that. We believe that Christianity is the only true religion, and all the others are various forms of false religions. But it's the resurrection that sets Christianity apart from everything else. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms all the other doctrines of the Christian faith. You know, the resurrection is the key. Christ is alive. We do not worship a dead God. We worship a living God. Now, on the other hand, you know, if you can prove that Christ did not rise from the dead, well, then all the doctrines of the Christian faith lose their credibility. Our faith would become useless. Our preaching would be false. And of course, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15, we are yet in our sins. So if Christ is not risen, then we might as well all go home, basically. Because there would be no reason to be here. So that's why this matter of the resurrection of Christ is so important. And we do want to spend a fair amount of time looking at that to show that Christ is really risen from the dead. Now, the first thing that we want to consider is the fact that Christ actually foretold his own resurrection. So that's where we begin, with Christ foretelling his own resurrection. And we've given you five passages there. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. We see that in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, most likely, if you do remember anything about John chapter 2, you would probably say wedding in Cana, where Jesus changed the water into wine. And of course, that is in the first part of the chapter. But then if you begin at verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it is then that he cleanses the temple for the first time. He does it once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry, cleansing the temple. But then, as you come to verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. And if you read the next verse, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So here Jesus talks about, you know, destroying the temple, and they think it's the actual temple there, Herod's temple. You know, because remember the first temple was built under Solomon, you know, that was in round figures the year 1000, a little bit later, 1000 BC. But now they're coming to the second temple, or Herod's temple. And that had taken 46 years to build, so that was quite a construction job there. "Oh, how are you going to rebuild it in 3 days when it took 46 years? But he spoke of the temple of his body. So there, at the beginning of his ministry, he talked about his resurrection. And then in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So here he compared his death and resurrection with Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. So there we see that Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Then the whale vomited out Jonah, and he survived. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, in the tomb. And then he will rise from the dead. And then also, after Peter's great confession, our Lord spoke in detail of his death and resurrection. We see that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." So very clear that he said that. He told his disciples, this is what's going to happen. You know, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, they will take me, I will be killed, but I will be raised again the third day. And then Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And then also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." So Matthew, Mark, Luke, the three synoptic Gospels, they all refer here to the very same thing. And then also, if you go back again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, where we have the account of the Transfiguration, he also there refers to his death and resurrection. So Matthew 17, verse 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision of the Transfiguration, to no man, until the Son of Man be arisen again from the dead." So there also he refers to his resurrection and, from the dead. So he talks about his death, he talks about his resurrection. And then in the same chapter, verse 23, Jesus says, "And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And he's talking here about the Son of Man. He's talking about himself here. Mark chapter 9 and verse 9. We have the parallel passages. Mark 9 and verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain," the Mount of Transfiguration, "he charged them that he should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." And then verse 10, "And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean." What does he mean, rising from the dead? Well, we know. And then in verse 31, same chapter, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall arise the third day." So we have there again a reference to the resurrection. And then the last one we want to consider is in Matthew chapter 20. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, he again predicted his resurrection. Chapter 20 and verse 19. Let me begin to read at verse 17. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." So we've seen quite a few references here where Jesus himself speaks and says, "I will die, but the third day I will arise from the dead." So, and we comment here, these predictions have not come true, and Christ had perished in the grave, and all his teachings would have perished with him. He said, "I will rise again." So if he did not rise again, well, then we know he was a false teacher. But he rose again from the dead. So we can see that Christ foretelling his own resurrection. And as we look at the rest of the account, we see that it really did happen. So we want to look at the fact of the resurrection. And altogether, we will consider 7 points here as to the fact of the resurrection. So crucial is this question of Christ's resurrection that the whole Christian church stands or falls with it. If Christ is risen, then our faith is true. If Christ is not risen, we might as well go home. We drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know that old saying. Is Christ risen or is he not? So let us examine the facts and be quite clear in our own minds that the resurrection is based on many infallible proofs. And those words are from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, let me begin to read at verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," and that's why we know that the former treatise is Luke's Gospel. So Luke was the author of the book of Acts. "The former treatise have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, the ascension. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, and given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So notice there are two things there, the infallible proofs. First of all, he was seen by them for 40 days, and by the way, we will look at the post-resurrection appearances. And also, he spoke to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in order for him to be able to speak, he had to be alive. So that's why we have the infallible proofs, as Luke calls them here. So let's look then at seven things. So the facts of the resurrection may be discussed or be established by seven documented and sequential events. First thing, Jesus died and was buried. Now, it seems almost unnecessary to have to make out a case for our Lord's physical demise, for our Lord's death. But we must do so because of views like what is known as the swoon theory. The swoon theory holds Jesus did not die on the cross. But you know, it was hot and he was in pain, so he fainted. And he only swooned. He fainted. So they took him off the cross. They put him in the tomb, and in the evening, well, it was cool, and the cool night air and the spices that were put in the tomb, still they had a nice smell. And so, as it cooled down in the evening, and the nice smell there caused him to be revived. So that's how they explain away the resurrection of Christ, by saying he did not really die. Now, we are going to look at some of the interpretations or explanations for the resurrection. All right, so we'll look at that. But because of a view like the swoon theory, we want to make sure that we understand that Christ really did die. That's why I say, nevertheless, to dispel the swoon theory and any such foolish thought, let us establish clearly the fact of his death. And there, the eyewitness record leaves no room for doubt. All right, we have Roman soldiers there. It was their business to ensure the crucified persons had actually died before allowing their bodies to be taken down. And they found that Jesus was already dead. So there was no need to break his legs. Because they broke the legs of these two criminals that were crucified, one on his right side, the other on his left. They broke their bones to hasten their dying. But in the case of Jesus, they saw he was dead already. So no need to do that. But even so, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and water and blood came out. Alright? So again, it's very clear at that point. Here you have professional Roman soldiers. This would no doubt not be the first crucifixion that they had taken part in. Crucifixion, by the way, was a horrible death. One of the most cruel death there is ever invented. You know, and they would know the difference between a person fainting and a person dying. Alright, so there, the Roman soldiers, they knew their business, they knew he had died. And then we have next the burial of our Lord by two secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now they took the body and wound it in linen clothes with about 100 pound weight of myrrh and aloes after the Jewish tradition. And then they laid him in a new sepulcher in a nearby garden. All right? And if he was not dead, all the wrapping around the clothes, you know, would make it impossible for him to breathe because they wrapped it also around his face. But there's no question but that Jesus really died. All right? And there's some other things in there as well. You know, so consider, for instance, when the disciples saw Jesus after the resurrection, you know, he was in good health. And if he had only fainted, the wound in his hands, the wound in his feet, the spear wound in his side, you know, he would not be in good health, you know, as we would call it. So all this, you know, makes it impossible that he has not died. Well, that's the first day. Jesus was crucified, he died. Now the second day, his tomb was sealed and guarded. Because on Saturday, the day after the burial, the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate, the governor, requesting that the tomb of Jesus, as Matthew tells us, be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is arisen from the dead. So they were concerned. You know, if you don't have a guard there, you know, maybe his disciples will come at nighttime, they will take the body away, and then, you know, where's the body? Oh, it's gone. Oh, he rose from the dead. So his disciples stole the body. We'll talk about that later on, all right? Maybe not tonight, but we'll discuss that. So that's the first thing. So they asked for permission from Pilate to put a guard there. So the necessary permission that having been granted, they went and sealed the entrance with a stone and set a guard outside the sepulcher. So there was a guard there. Make sure that nobody could come to steal the body of Jesus. So while our Lord's embalmed body lay in linen bands inside a tomb, armed guards watched on the outside. Friday, Saturday, now we come to the third day, Sunday. And in the Gospels, remember we've mentioned before, some events are mentioned only in one, two, or three Gospels. A very few events are mentioned in all four. Feeding of the 5,000 is mentioned in all four. But the account of the death and the resurrection of Christ is also mentioned in all four Gospels. So we now have four independent accounts of the happenings on Sunday morning, the third day. Certain women arrived at the break of dawn at the tomb. They brought sweet spices, intending to anoint our Lord's body. So although, you know, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already wound the body and had already put about, you know, 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, now the women come and they bring more spices. So they came to bring spices to anoint our Lord's body, and they were even talking about it. So, you know what? What about that stone? That big stone that is rolled there in front. How are we going to remove it? Forgot about that. Well, let's go and see. Maybe somebody there can help us. But they were taken aback to find the great stone rolled away and the body gone. The tomb was empty. The linen wrapping of the body and the napkin of the head were lying undisturbed in the stone slot where the body had been. And certain of the disciples who came later were witnesses to the same things. So they went there. Oh, they probably went to the wrong tomb. But early in the morning, it was still a little dark, you know, so they couldn't see very good. So they went to the wrong tomb. That's how that is sometimes explained away. Well, if you don't believe anything, you can explain any way you want. You think these women were so stupid they didn't know where the body was buried? They knew. They were at the correct tomb, rest assured. And they found the stone rolled away and the body gone. You know, that's one of the key things.
the empty tomb. How are you going to explain the empty tomb? What happened to the body?
All right, so we look later at various theories. We'll talk about that more. Well, day one, day two, day three. Let's look next at the testimony of the angels. The guards stationed by the priests and the Pharisees to keep watch over the tomb were nowhere to be seen. Now that's unusual in its own right, because Roman soldiers would not desert their post. To do so, matila, they would die. They could not do that. So they knew very well that they better stay where they were. They better die first, because otherwise they were going to be put to death for running away, deserting their post. But they were nowhere to be seen. But then inside the tomb were two angels who announced the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they said, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." So we see the angels that were there. So we have the testimony of the angels. He is not here, for he is risen. Day one, day two, day three, the testimony of the angels. So, we have the angels talking to different people there, but especially to the women that were there. Well, fifthly, we have the appearances of Jesus. Now, I mentioned already the many infallible proofs that Luke refers to in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. He was seen and he talked. All right? So, the scriptures record at least 10 separate appearances of our risen Lord to the disciples and other chosen witnesses. Now, we use the phrase "at least 10" because, again, sometimes it's hard to distinguish whether some of these are the same or whether they are different accounts. But as you come to page 16, you will see we have mentioned 12 different points here. All right, but then in some cases we're not quite sure whether there is some overlapping there. But it's at least 10. And it could very well be 12. So the first appearance was to Mary Magdalene. We see that in the last chapter of Mark's Gospel. In every case, it's pretty much going to be the last chapter. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. So the first appearance is to Mary Magdalene, and she goes and tells other people. So we also have the women then returning from the sepulcher in Matthew 28 and verse 9. All right, and let me begin to read a little bit earlier, verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Alright, so we see the women returning from the sepulcher. They departed quickly from the sepulcher, and as they went, Jesus met them. So that would be the second post-resurrection appearance. Then a third event is when Jesus appeared to Peter, and we have a number of references to the appearances in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Alright, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 are very important verses. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren. Then we have some other names mentioned there. But first of all, he was seen by Cephas. And Cephas is Peter. So he is seen by Peter. Then, number four, two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now that's a long passage there. Luke 24, 13 to 35. I'm not going to read that whole passage. But Jesus appearing to the road to Emmaus, I think, is a well-known passage. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So Jesus went with them, and then they had a conversation together. They say, why don't you have dinner with us? Then they recognized him. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. But he speaks to them, verse 25, 26, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? So, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then, at the end of John's Gospel, you see that Jesus appears twice to his disciples. Once, when Peter is absent, Thomas is absent, not Peter, Thomas. Once when Thomas is absent, and once when Thomas is present. So 10 apostles. Remember, of course, Judas Iscariot is out of the picture. So it's 10 apostles. No Judas Iscariot, no Thomas. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Shalom, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Beautiful words taken by John W. Peterson to make right at him, so send I you. Alright, but then we know, verse 24, that Thomas, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so then the other disciples said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand to his sides, I will not believe. And so that is number 6, 11 apostles, with Thomas being present. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, how did he know it was Thomas? Because he knows all things, being the Lord. Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. So Thomas then also recognized that he is risen from the dead. So we see two appearances there in the upper room, one 10 disciples, and the next time the 11 disciples, both happening on a Sunday. Well, number 7, 7 disciples fishing. This is in John 21, and this again is quite a long passage there, so we're not going to read the whole passage. The disciples had gone fishing, and Peter said, I go fishing. And when the morning was now, that night, by the way, they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. All right, and we know from verse 2, it was Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other of his disciples. That's why we say 7 disciples fishing. All right, so there we have the appearance. And then there's another appearance that is mentioned in Matthew 28, 11 apostles in Galilee. You see that's Matthew 28, 16 and 17. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, change the page there. 28, 16, and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So even though they see him, some of them still had the questions. Is this really Jesus who has risen from the dead? But clearly mentions 11 disciples. Well, we see that. All right. Then, going back now to 1 Corinthians 15, a couple other references that we should mention there. More than 500 brethren at one time in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. So we read earlier, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some have died. So if anybody questions what Paul writes here, he says, the greater part of these 500, they are still alive. So if you don't believe me, go and ask them. You know, well, how much proof do you need? You know, the Old Testament says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. Two or three witnesses are sufficient. How many you got here? Well, you got 12 disciples. Okay, St. Judas is carried out. 11 left. All right. Now you got more than 500. You got the women. You know, just the number keeps adding up. All right, so more than 500 brethren at once. The next verse. After that, he was seen of James. So James, the apostle, also saw the Lord. And then it tells us again, then of all the apostles. And while we are here, let me read verse 9 also, or verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now, me, of course, is the Apostle Paul, because Paul was the one who wrote 1 Corinthians. So we see Saul or Paul also. But before we look at Acts chapter 9, let's look at Acts chapter 1. Because there we have the account of the ascension of our Lord. We've already, in a sense, looked at that. He had given commandment to the apostles. He showed himself alive. You know, and then verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So here we have the 11 apostles, taken here, that saw him at the time of the ascension. And then I've already mentioned a reference there to the Apostle Paul, which of course we also see in Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest. Well, you know, he got permission to go and arrest the believers. And as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying of him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So there also then we see the Lord appearing to Saul, later known as Paul. So that's why we say at least 10, and it could be, very easily 12 different post-resurrection appearances, and well over 500 people that saw him. Note that in all these instances, Jesus appeared bodily and impressed this fact on the disciples. Notice, I have a body. It's not a spirit somewhere. Luke 24, verses 39 and 40. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And the same in John 20, when he talks to Thomas. John 20 and verse 27. And said he, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hands, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So Jesus appeared bodily. That there was substance to his body was beyond doubt. On one occasion we know that he ate. However, he had a supernatural body. It was not an ordinary body, because he was able to pass through physical barriers freely and without obstruction. Because remember, the disciples were in the upper room, the door was locked, and all of a sudden he was there in the midst of them. So he was able to go in. So grave clothes, when he was all wrapped up in them, in closed door, were no hindrance to his movement. He could appear and disappear instantly. In Luke 24, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Then verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Even though the doors were locked, he walked right in. So from the gospel accounts and from the Apostle Paul's epistles, we conclude that the resurrection body of Jesus was a supernatural, glorified body, which body, by the way, will be ours at our future resurrection. And it's well to note Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the last two verses in the chapter there. And if you've never memorized them, they are good verses to memorize. For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So you and I, as believers in Christ, will one day get a new body. He will change our vile body, this present body that we have, with all its problems and difficulties, you know, and he will give us a new body, a glorious body. So he will get a new body. So now, it is in his glorified resurrection body that Jesus ascended into heaven. And it's in that same body that he will return to earth one day. Because that's what the disciples said. Or that's what the angel said to the disciples in Luke chapter 1. When you have verses 9 through 11. You know, they saw Jesus going up, and they were standing there looking up into heaven. The two men in white apparel, the two angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" The same Jesus. Not a different Jesus. The same Jesus. The God-man who ascended, that is the one who will return to earth one day. Well, we've looked today at the first five of these 7 points. And I think we'll have to stop here for tonight. And we shall continue with 6 and 7, the Lord willing, next week. And then we'll look at the various explanations that are given for the resurrection.
Thank you for explaining our request.